All right, I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter number 24 as we continue on in our Life of Messiah studies through the Gospels, and tonight we'll only be in Luke's account. We are looking at the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus in chronological order. We've seen the first one and the second one, and we're on to the third one, which his third appearance comes to two men, the first men that he's appeared to, and they're the two guys on the road to Emmaus, the Emmaus walk, if you will, in this little village outside of Jerusalem, about 7 or 8 mile walk. And just a way of review, last week we began the narrative in Luke 24 and verse number 13. Let's just read that as review. The Bible says, "And behold, two of them that went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And as they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." So here they're talking amongst each other about what's transpired there in Jerusalem the last several days and last couple weeks. And now they're walking along by themselves, and a third person joins them just along the path, and they don't think much of it. And he doesn't say much, but the Bible tells us it's Jesus, but Jesus and God has hindered them from recognizing him. And he doesn't say anything, but tonight we're going to pick up in the story where now he begins to speak. So verse number 17. "And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" So we find that Jesus doesn't really begin this conversation with them by declaring a bunch of facts. Now, he's heard what they're talking about. They're talking about him and what's going on. But he doesn't just start the conversation by telling them what, you know, the what ifs or how about this and all bunch of facts. Instead, he begins by asking them a question. And as I hope you've learned in studies of Life of Messiah and under my ministry, that oftentimes, matter of fact, usually, when God begins a conversation with us, he asks us a question. A lot of times I'd prefer if God would just flat out give me the answer, you know, instead of that. But he wants to provoke that interaction and getting us to think. And I think, as I mentioned last week, he can live in the moment. Remember, he said the first thing to Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" Remember, after they sinned and they were hiding, and then he says to Cain, "Why are you wroth? Why are you angry, Cain?" And then he says to Cain, where is your brother? You know, there's a lot of amazing questions that God has asked different people throughout the scriptures. But I found it interesting that when Jesus comes to them and asks them about what they're talking about, he characterizes, he evaluates what they're talking about based on how they are presenting themselves. Now, what does Jesus notice about them without saying a word, and not told, maybe doesn't seem, you know, he comes across, at least from their perspective, he doesn't know what they're talking about in the bigger context, but how does he identify them? How does he recognize them? All right, they were sad. I entitled tonight's Bible study, Sad Christians. You know, they were sad. Anybody else that, I think they were talking pretty intently back and forth to one another, because he says, you know, what manner of communications are these that you have to one another as you walk and are sad? So, you know, you ever gone someplace, whether it's a family get-together or maybe when you come to church sometime or you know, just out in the community, maybe you're in the grocery store. We as human beings can communicate quite a lot just by how we present ourselves. Isn't that true? Now, Jesus just says that, you know, you are sad. Now, we don't know for certain. I'm asking you to put your mind in the story a little bit here tonight. But how might Jesus have come to the conclusion by looking at them that they were sad? What might have tipped him off other than the fact he's God? Yeah, Andrew? Maybe the tone of what they were saying. Very good. Anybody else? The look on their face. All right. Anybody else? Debbie, is that what you're going to say? What's that?
They may have had tears.
All right. Maybe they were literally, you know, you could tell their eyes were moist, or at least they were all red from, you know, crying. That's good. Anybody else? Posture. Like, expound. What do you think? What is sad posture? All right. Stroop your shoulders down, your head down. Yeah, dragging the feet. I guess that's, you know, that's people like me do that a lot. And then usually that means we end up on our face, right, DT? It's real good. Yes, Stephen? All right, maybe they were just kind of plodding along. You know, maybe that couple-hour walk was going to take them a lot longer than that because, you know, they're just I'm not trying to say it's right, wrong, or necessarily make a complete moral statement, because are there appropriate times to be sad? Yeah, certainly there is, you know. But I do think that these two guys, in the totality of really the truth of their situation, was their demeanor really representative of the truth that really was there? Their posture was representative of what they believed to be true, but what was really true was contradictory to the way that they should have been walking. Now, as we get to the end of the story, if they knew what they find out by the end of the story, if they knew that at the front of the story, if for whatever reason they'd met Jesus resurrected back in Jerusalem, had a conversation with him, and Jesus said, "Hey, go back to Emmaus and get your family and bring them back here. We're gonna have a big dinner." How do you think they would have made that trip to Emmaus as compared to the one they're making now? I think they might have been skipping along. I don't know. I can't skip. And you guys, you know, when we were in school, they used to make us learn how to skip. Guys can't skip, nor should guys ever skip. Some of you looking at me, right? Right? There's some disagreement on that. Is that some of you guys going skippy? I know skippy. You know, the boys that went skipping, we like to do bad things too. I just wasn't coordinated enough to skip. That's really all it comes down to. But I imagine if they'd have had the real truth, it would have changed the way that they presented themselves, right? And while I'm not saying there are certainly times where we're grieving and we're sad, but as a way of life, do you think believers should be people that have a sad walk? I don't think so. You know, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And these guys, you know, maybe it's the old idea that misery loves company kind of thing. But that's what Jesus asked in this question. Now, notice verse 18, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, and remember the other we think was Luke, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" Now, can you hear the sarcasm dripping from that question? I'm sure it's in the Greek, original Greek somewhere, if I study it deep enough, that it's sarcasm. No, there is no... I don't think there's sarcasm, to it in the Greek. But I think there was here. The guys are pretty much, Jesus asked them a question, "What are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad?" And I can only imagine the way they looked at him, like, you know, duh, you know, kind of thing. And how are you, you know, unless you're new in the area, how in the world do you not know what's going on? Now, this tells me that in the city of Jerusalem, which was during Passover, you're talking about a lot of people there. Some people say estimates, at least 500,000, maybe more, that were there. That the events surrounding the life of Christ so riveted that city that everybody knew. Yeah, you know, there a lot of times people say, "Well, how does everybody?" They didn't know. Well, I think the life of Christ and who Jesus Christ is and what he did there in AD 30, there on that cross that fundamentally changed the history of mankind is a place that every human being, to me, if you have any knowledge or whatever, should be able to say, "Hey, what happened back there in Jerusalem?" And the idea that God holds us accountable, that the information is there. Now, Ravi Zacharias says about this verse, he says he thought it was amazing that they think they have the answers but do not, and they somewhat mock the one person who does have the answers. And boy, we can be real guilty of that. Well, I want to go on in our story. We're going to bring application here in a moment. Verse 19, the story goes on. And he said unto them, he asked them a question, and they turn around and ask him a question. So guess what he does? He doubles down and asks them a question. He said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Jesus asks them a question. They ask him a question. Jesus comes back with another question. I wrote down in my notes, never get involved in the question game with God. You know, sometimes we get pretty smart in our thing, and we say, okay, God, you ask me a question, I'm asking you a question. But, you know, God's always going to have a little bit more answers and be able to ask you a tougher question than you'll ever be able to ask him. So I don't recommend that, and these guys are about to find that out. But we do find in what they talk about here, they begin to reiterate what they did believe, what they did see as truth, what facts they did have, and really they list several of them. You guys, anybody tell me some of the things they say in verses 19 to 21 that were true statements? Anybody? What are the things they knew? Facts they had? All right, Jesus was crucified. Anybody else? All right, Israel was to be redeemed. All right, anybody else? All right, they seem to understand Jesus' promise to be back in 3 days. And the way they issue it to him, I thought to myself on that one that maybe that prediction was more well known among everybody than we would have even known. Because they don't think this guy knows anything at this point, and they kind of say it with the idea, besides, everybody knows that Jesus said it'd be 3 days. Anybody else? What else is truth here? There's a bunch of it. They acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet. That he did receive divine revelation through word, that he was authenticated by his words, not only his words, but also by the works that he did and his deeds that he did. They believe the Sanhedrin was, you know, somewhat, it was guilty and given him up to the Romans, who were also guilty for crucifying him. And they believed, as Woody said, that he was they believed at one point, for sure, that the point in time, they came to the point and believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Redeemer. And they understood the significance of the third day. Now, by the way, when they say it's the third day, without getting overly into this argument, I would tell you, we do know what day this event is happening, right? We do know that this is Sunday. We've talked about that last week. Now, if you think of Jewish, you think Jewish, as we go to the rest of the story, we find out that as they're walking towards Emmaus, it's getting near sundown. So the Jewish time frame, Sunday would be ending as soon as it got the first, what do they say, two or three stars that they'd be able to see in the sky. And so we're talking late Sunday. And if you think 3 days, 3 days back would tell us when he was crucified. And in a Jewish perspective, part of any one day counts as one day. So you had Sunday 1, Saturday 2, Friday. So again, it underscores my position that Friday was the day that he was crucified. I'm not a Wednesday guy. I'm not a Thursday guy. I'm a Friday guy. Now, I used to be a Wednesday guy, and at one time I was a Thursday guy. So, you know, no judgment there. It just took me a while to think Jewish. Thank you for Dr. Fruitenbaum. But at any rate, 3 days earlier. Bottom line is, these guys had a lot of facts, didn't they? They had a lot of information. They held these things and were not afraid to tell this guy, who they didn't really know at this point, that these are the things we believe to be true, but their lack of faith is still amazing. And let's read about that in verse 22 to verse 24. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said, but him they saw not. So they list off all these things they do believe, and now in these next several verses, they basically come to one thing they don't believe. They have all this information that they do believe, but the one thing they don't believe is the resurrection. And that's kind of amazing to me. You know, they describe the testimony of the women, and, you know, and it even says that they were, it made us astonished. You ever been astonished? I mean, wow, you know. I thought it was interesting, and I delved into this. I'm not going to make a complete judgment. I'm not totally sure on the interpretation here, but it seems like when, in verse 23, that the women came back and said they'd seen a vision of angels. Did they see a vision of angels? I saw the angels. To me, there's a little creep of difference there. You know, I think the women came back and said, hey, we saw these angels at the tomb, and they said Jesus was alive, and he'd meet you over there in Galilee. Now, somehow, you know, the old pass along the thing, that the apostles and didn't want to believe them and said, the women, they're just, you know, they're emotional or whatever, you know. And so the story became that they said they saw a vision of the angels, and so they somewhat disrespect the testimony of of the women who went there and said that we saw no body, we saw the angels, and we heard this proclamation. And then they even recount the fact that Peter and John, which we've read about already, run back to the tomb and check it out, and they get there, and they find that the stone has been rolled away, and they say there's no body, but they go back to the other apostles, and what's their conclusion? They still don't believe. That's pretty sad, isn't it? You know, in spite of all the knowledge and all the info that they did have, they still don't believe the resurrection. And at the point where they were so close to where Jesus was in terms of his resurrection, they quit and are on their way home. You know, it's interesting to me. Now, some of you people here that are the logistics people, the thinking people, the Oscars that are here tonight, you know, Oscar's a thinking guy. I don't know, Brian's a thinking guy, you know, so the thinking guys. Yeah, you guys, you know, Emery, I think you're a thinking guy. You guys the kind that whenever you make a big decision, you make a little ledger, you know, the pros and cons of any said decision we're going to make. Now, that's pretty, or I'm getting a laugh. I'm going with Monica. That's going to be a true statement. You know, the thinking guys, I don't think they can make decisions without those kind of things. You know, my kind of personality is going, but what do you feel? You know, now I've learned to make ledgers because it's not a bad practice. I'm not poo-pooing your practice, but to a degree. But if you were making a ledger, if they were thinking men, which maybe they were, I mean, if it was Luke, he was a doctor, so he probably was a thinking guy, and you were to put the reasons that we could think Jesus did rise from the dead and the reasons maybe he did not rise from the dead, you look at the number of reasons that were given to them that he did rise from the dead as opposed to the ones that did not. We can't find his body. But all these things over here that they've kind of put together go all the way down the list, which is really long, and then this one over here is really short, and yet, which one do they believe? The short one. You know, it's amazing to me how people will tell me, as a Christian, you know, how simple-minded I am, and I'm just this person of faith or whatever, but which is okay, but there's a lot of knowledge out there. And even inside the Christian community, I meet people that just keep saying, I just need more facts. I just need more facts. No, you don't need more facts. You need more faith. You're never going to be God and have every answer and every perspective. Anyone who tells you differently is lying, because there's only one God and you and I are not him. You know, if we knew everything, you know what they say, if we knew everything, we'd be God. I don't think we're ever going to know everything. Matter of fact, I know we won't, because God will always be God and we never will be. But he's given us plenty of facts. And a lot of times people make the excuse of the reason they're quitting on God and they're walking back and they're going back home is because they don't understand this and they don't see why this. But they know a lot of things. They've been in Bible school and they've been in church plenty of times to understand the basic principles of Christianity and faith. But you know what? It's just never enough. God just hasn't given me enough information, and therefore I'm going to take my ball and go home. And that's what these guys are basically doing. Now, it's interesting, when they're done with their little dissertation here, unlike what Jesus says to the women, both the first and second appearances, which were very uplifting and begins with affirmation, Jesus, now that he's about to start the process of revealing himself, but right now they just think he's some stranger. Notice what he says in verse number 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now understand, if you call someone a fool today, that's not really a kind compliment, isn't it? You big fool. You know, Mr. T, I pity the fool. You know, pop culture of the 80s, when life was good. We would take that as an offense, but in the Jewish mindset, that was, you know, I don't say these kind of words in church, to say bad words people call each other, but you know, being called a fool in the Jewish context was a big put down. I mean, it was severe rebuke. And Jesus says, you fools and you slow of heart to believe. You know, these guys were believers. Don't miss sight of that. Again, the people want to do the theological circles with when people really got saved. These guys were part of the 12 or part of the group of 70. These guys were ones that came to a point in time in their life where they placed their faith in Christ as the Messiah. But now that faith has been disillusioned. They don't understand what's going on. And again, they have all this knowledge, and they've been astonished. They've had factual information, they've had an emotional response to some information, and yet still they don't believe. That's why I call these guys sad Christians. As the root issue, when you read the story, when Jesus rebukes them, he calls them fools and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets had written. See, the root issue is they believe some, but not all, the word of God. Now, without getting too deep here, whatever this evening, I know y'all tired, had a long day, but it's one of those things that, in my humble opinion, you either take this book from Genesis to Revelation and believe that God preserved it, that this is the revealed truth, or don't believe it. But the most pathetic position to be in is to say, I only believe part of it. Because if you only believe part of it, you might as well believe none of it. And I'm not talking about having some blind, you know, step of faith. To me, the preservation of the scriptures is one of the most amazing studies. Now, when you're talking about taking the original Hebrew and Greek and translating it to many different languages, that some words from Greek don't go, you know, translations are translations, but I believe that God moved in there and made sure that you and I today have a reliable, authoritative word of God that we can rely on. And the problem with these guys, when Jesus rebukes them, is you have not believed all that the prophets have said. Now, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, even to this very day in Judaism, there's several different Jewish rabbinic fields or viewpoints on the coming Messiah. They understand some of the passages in the Old Testament that they want to look at it and say, boy, this passage really seems messianic, but it deals with the Messiah suffering and the Messiah being mistreated and bad things happening to Israel, and that can't happen. So a lot of the Jewish folks believe that there's two different messiahs or three different messiahs, or the one is going to come and is going to do it. But they never understood this the total biblical one. And what they liked to do, and what was very popular, was to take the messianic passages in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus coming in his power and his glory to set up his kingdom, and they loved to memorize all those, and they loved to meditate on all those, but they didn't really like to think about Isaiah chapter 53. They didn't want to deal with Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. You see, Jesus went on to say, ought not Christ, in verse 26, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's coming off what he said in verse 25, saying, you haven't believed everything. You chose to believe just the things you like to hear about what you thought the work of Messiah was. But should you not have read it all and believed it all? And if you would have understood that Christ needed to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? You see, these guys were sad Christians. They were fools and slow of heart to believe because they only believed part of God's word. It's interesting to me as I consider when I try to make sense of God's calling in my life and who God is in my life. It's easy for me to say to these two guys, you know, oh, you guys are fools. You guys were slow of heart to believe. But the reality is, at least in my life, in my Christian walk, there's been many a time where I have been the fool, where I have been the one that is slow of heart to believe all that God has said. And I want to cherry pick God's word to fit my circumstances, to fit the way I feel. And I get angry with God at times and disillusioned with God at times. Say, God, why did you allow this? And I feel like, God, you owe me an explanation, when God doesn't. You ever heard the old saying, no cross, no crown? There's an old Southern gospel song that sings that truth. Without a cross, there's not a crown. In other words, do you think that believers in one way or another are called to suffer? And I can biblically prove it to you that we are. In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes to the church at Philippi that not only was it given to you to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And as I've shared with you many a time, I can't think of a major Bible hero that God mentions in his inspired word that didn't endure times of suffering, times where they didn't understand what was necessarily going on in totality. whether it was Paul, Peter, John, Philip, Stephen. You want to get into, you know, history, men like William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, John Huss. If you don't know who those guys are, I wish I had time to share with you their tremendous faith. But there are times of life when you and I must embrace all of God's word. We always should. There are times where, just as these two guys, because I thought about it, don't you think these guys were suffering in their own way? These two disciples? How were they suffering? All right, they were suffering because they were out of fellowship. But how else, what led them in their life experience right now that made them suffer? All right, doubt. All right, disbelief. Anybody else? You guys are being hard on them. Jesus is gone. I put that down as despair. Anybody else? What else? All right, their hopes were gone. Does anybody think that these guys really love Jesus? What feeling do you feel when you lose someone you love? Grief. And in their case, if some of us in here tonight have you ever lost someone from a human perspective before their time? When you really love someone and they are gone before you had, from your perspective, you feel like they should be gone, that kind of grief, that kind of, is a suffering kind of grief. The confusion, the why question. You ever ask God in some, I'm not talking these silly things we get upset about, I'm talking about deep wounds where you suffer from the why question. You can't get it out of your mind. It just keeps going after your spirit. The disappointment. Do you think they were suffering disappointment? These guys thought that Jesus, early in his ministry, he did talk about setting up his kingdom, but then later on, after the unpardonable sin, we know. But you imagine they were thinking, hey, we're going to be on easy street. Jesus is going to kick the Romans out and blah, blah, blah. And that's not how it played out, did it? That's disappointing. What about fear? Their leader has been crucified, and they know the odds are when the religious leaders catch their breath after Passover, they're probably coming after them too. What about anger? How would you feel if somebody you loved was crucified? How about self-pity? Look at everything I did. Look at God, how I did this. Supposed to be your Messiah, and you know all the prophets, what things they said. And I guess I wrote down in my notes, have you ever been on the road to Emmaus? If you live long enough, you will. And you start living to a point in your life where you deal with issues in life and your family and your personal life that are the types of deep wounds that you suffer with. And yet, Jesus said, and it is our pattern, Jesus said, I'm going to come be your sin bearer. I'm going to suffer for you. But that suffering precludes glory. And Peter writes extensively in his book, in his epistles, that when we suffer for him, as Philippians 1:29 says, when we suffer for his sake. Now, this is really difficult, because what you and I'm really good at this myself. Most of the suffering I do, and probably most of the suffering you do, is because of the stupid things you do. And I do. Because of our disobedience, our lack of faith, we do stupid things, we say wrong things to people, we don't manage our relationships right, and then we wonder why we're suffering. I'm talking about suffering for his sake. There's a distinction there, isn't there? I'm talking about when, out of the purest heart, a heart of accountability, you're trying to do the right thing and you get betrayed, which will happen. I'm talking about you try to be Christ to somebody and they treat you with vile at the workplace. We are having greater and greater opportunity to suffer for his name's sake to a degree here in this country, aren't we? But nothing like our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia or in the Sudan or Iraq. But all I know is if Jesus endured suffering that then led to his glorification, and we bear the life of Christ in us, if God allows suffering in your life, do you realize you have a choice that it can be a suffering unto your flesh or it can be a suffering unto glory? You choose. But when you suffer, as Peter writes, patiently, when you stand before the Lord, I don't think it's going to be a lot of us American Christians that get at the front of the line. It's going to be the ones that really suffered. But I will say, if we go back to the context here of these two guys on the road to Emmaus, and we've all been on that road, maybe tonight you're watching and you're going through tremendous suffering and you're wrestling in your faith and you don't understand why God, I just want to encourage you tonight to believe all that God's word says and to understand when you and I suffer for choosing faith, that God brings it unto glorification. Now, in verse 27, and I'll be done for tonight, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He corrects their theology and probably takes them to Isaiah 53, probably to Psalm 22, going, you know, taught the Psalm of the Cross. And I imagine he's going through Isaiah 53 and guys, hey guys, does any of this sound familiar? You know, here's David writes this in Psalm 22 about how they would, my hands and my feet would be pierced. Does that sound familiar to you guys? But the bottom line was, as we're about to see, the solution was to see Jesus in all the word, not some of the word. And the solution for you and I when we're suffering is to see Jesus in all the word, not some of the word. And because he lives, Jesus said, you will live also. Because he has a resurrected body, you, as a believer, will have a resurrected body. When he finally ascended back into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God, you and I, when we die, we depart into where? The presence of God. And while I understand that at times in our suffering we feel like it is not enough, those are the very times where you and I need to believe all that God's word says about the risen Christ. And that this life and what you see and what you're suffering right now is not all there is. The older I get, the more I'm aware of the fact that you and I think our lives, they are important, but sometimes we're so full of ourselves that we think somehow this world's just not going to go on if anything this world will go on without a beat. We're like a little drop in the ocean in the eyes of man. But in the eyes of God, you are special in his sight. And when we lose sight of that, that's when we become these two sad disciples on the Emmaus Road. I'm so thankful for heaven. I'm so thankful for the glorification of the resurrection of my body. And I look forward to that one day. I found a little note from Benjamin Franklin. I don't believe he was a believer, but he was. I think he was really good friends with George Whitefield. I think he was, who was a great evangelist. And so I've always kind of held out hope. Benjamin Franklin, from what I can tell, never figured it out in terms of theologically, but I'm thankful that's not a prerequisite to salvation. Amen? To have all theology figured out. But the story is told in one of the biographies on Benjamin Franklin that in one of the times that he was being kind of whimsical in one of the writings, and he put it in printed in one of his papers, you know, he was a big into the newspaper, that he wrote his own epitaph. And it's in one of his writings. And here's what Benjamin Franklin, in his own mind, was going to write on his tombstone. The body of B. Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms, but the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. And I thought that's pretty good. Yeah, we're all broken, but praise God, because he rose from the dead, we know that one day It's all going to get fixed, even DT. It might take a little longer to fix you, DT. It might take two twinklings of an eye instead of one. It might take four twinklings. You might be one of the last ones up there, but you bring up the rear. That, you need more time. Well, praise God we're going to get there, so there's no need to be a sad Christian. All right, let's pray. I think after this last weekend, this next weekend is pretty slow, right, hon? We don't have anything going on this weekend, right? Please tell me we don't have anything going on. I'm telling you what. Last week nearly killed me. Diamond dinner on Friday. Saturday was the outreach. Sunday, the missions dinner. And, yes? Sunday afternoon at 5 is the odd canvassing. It's our last one for the summer, so we really need to get some of those. Oscar, you think you're going to be able to be here for that, probably? Hopefully, I'm going to pray you can. We're going to pray you can be. So, all right. Well, let me have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Thank you for being here tonight. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word and even the example of these two men on the road to Emmaus. We know from best we can tell that they went on to live very fruitful lives for the kingdom. I pray that we would take lessons from their example, and Lord, I thank you that that we need to recognize all the book and recognize that heaven is our home, and I'm so thankful for your love for each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that you dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.